I have some special friends here today. Now, we have guests from a lot of places. Chris and Kim have some friends from Dumas, and I know there are other guests with us, but I'd like to recognize Charles and Roberta Carman. Charles, why don't you stand up, in case people don't know. You won't make Roberta stand up. Charles was the pastor at Raintree Christian Church for almost 30 years before he retired, and then he went into doing something else. He's now a chaplain for Drs. Cho and Martinez. Been a great friend. We get together quite often to eat and pray and talk, and he encourages me so much. Roberta is with us by the grace of God and a miracle, because couple of years now, 2 years ago, she just had a tremendous, terrible illness, and she's able to be with us because God was gracious. But they are such dear friends, and he's been such an important part of the church in the city that I just wanted you to know about him and get to meet them if you haven't already after our services are over. Now, when you buy a new car, as Lynn Lewis just did, I had to say that. When you buy a new car, what's the first thing you do? Do you sit down for an hour or two and read the owner's manual from beginning to end so you'll be sure you know every little detail about the car before you take it out on the road? No, you don't do that. However, Jerry Lewis does that. And if you're like Shirley Cope and you have a Prius, you have to go to class before you can drive the car. But for most of us, we don't read the owner's manual. We get behind the wheel and we go for a drive. And we enjoy the features of the car. We enjoy how it handles and all the little features that it has with it. You don't worry about the details at the moment. You don't throw the manual away. Eventually, you will refer to that manual to see that your car operates at its maximum efficiency. But the first thing you do is you just get in and you enjoy driving it, right? For most of us normal people, that's what we do. I think the Christian life is somewhat like that. When people first become Christians, they're not all that concerned about the details. They simply live in the joy of the moment. They revel in the knowledge that they are saved, that they have been brought into a relationship with God. They just enjoy the fact that every spiritual blessing is theirs in Christ. Then as time passes, they read the owner's manual, and they begin showing interest in the details of their faith. But at the beginning, it's just, I just enjoy being in Christ. Well, in the second part of the letter to the Ephesians, the last three chapters, Paul calls his readers back to the owner's manual. And he reminds them, he refers them back to the fundamental instructions of living the Christian life. Now remember what the first three chapters were about? Praise, thanksgiving, prayer, celebration, worship for what God has done for us in Christ. That's what those first three chapters are all about. And Paul just says, revel in this, enjoy this. And then in chapter 4, where we're going to begin today, he says, but here are some instructions. Here are some things about living the Christian life. There's a certain way that you should behave because of your salvation. Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, here's how you should live. In order to fully enjoy and appreciate the life that they now have in the Lord, they are to conduct themselves in the manner that Paul is now going to show them and that he shows us as well. So I want us to read his first instructions about this new life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. From the New International Version. And I've noticed that I think I have a newer version of this. I mean, it's not so there are a few differences in the words, but I think you'll be able to follow along. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'm not going to cover everything that's in that passage, but I want to get the gist of it because I think it's so important. I think we might say that the last three chapters of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 explain the consequences of the grace that he's talked about in the first three chapters. And Paul centers his ethical instructions around the metaphor of walking. The NIV uses the word live more than it uses the word walk, although it does use that. But I love the metaphor of walking, like in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 4, verse 17, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in the way of life. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, be careful then how you walk. I love that idea of walking. It just says something. And it is the Greek word peripateo, which means to walk around or to tread. And in each case, it refers to how we live our lives. So the NIV is all right when it says live this way, but don't you just like that idea of walking? How are we then to walk? And that's the question. Okay, if we're to walk worthy of our calling, what does that mean? How do I walk in that way? First of all, let me tell you that this calling is something that every Christian has received, not just those in the so-called professional ministry. We often talk about that. Well, he was called to this ministry or called to that. Every Christian is called to Christ. And I think Paul's urging for us to live a life worthy of the calling is for everyone who is in Christ. If you're a Christian, you have been called by God through the gospel, and you are under obligation to live worthy of that calling. And the very first thing that Paul discusses is the unity of believers. In fact, I think this whole text, these first 16 verses, really focus our attention on the great need of the followers of Jesus to live and work and worship together in harmony and in love. It's all about unity. This is the first thing that we need to get in our minds. Now, you know me. Most of you know me pretty well, some not so well, but I just have this feeling that I have been called by God to proclaim and to live out this vision of unity. And you may get tired of hearing me talk about this, but this is the ministry that God laid on my heart from the time I was a teenager. I longed for the unity of the church. I longed to see my friends who were different places. I longed to see us brought together. And if I knew I had only one sermon to preach to Christians, it would be about unity. Now, if I were preaching to non-believers, I would just share the gospel story and the great love that God has demonstrated in Christ. But if I had one sermon, if this is my last sermon, then I want it to be about how God's people need to come together. Now, as you glance over the text, you might be saying to yourself, hey, that's not all about unity. I mean, look at verse 2. Paul says you need to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant. And I say, yes, he does that. But do you realize those are the qualities of life we must possess if we're ever going to walk in unity with each other? These characteristics are the foundation of unity. It takes humility, folks. Proud, arrogant, self-righteous, know-it-all people never walk in harmony with their brothers. It takes humility. It takes recognizing who we really are. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. We make so many mistakes. We all have so many wrong ideas. We have to be patient with each other. And we have to be gentle. We can't be harsh and hard-hearted. There needs to be a gentleness as we exercise that patience. And it takes tolerance. I know that word wasn't used, but I really think that's a great word for bearing up or forbearing with each other. It takes tolerance. I want to share something with you about tolerance that my brother David Langford, who's the preacher at the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ, he wrote about this in the Christian Appeal in October of this year about tolerance. And listen, because you may not have thought about this. This is David. It is not possible to be tolerant of someone unless you disagree with them. Tolerance is not agreeing with someone's beliefs. It is accepting someone even though you disagree with her beliefs. How true that is. If you and I agree about everything, there's no tolerance. We agree. But if we disagree and we still accept each other, that is tolerance. And if we're ever going to walk in unity, it's going to take these qualities of heart. Make it possible. We need to be humble, gentle, patient, and tolerant with each other. And then after Paul mentions that, and because of those characteristics, he can go on to say then, make every effort to keep or to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is something given by God's Spirit. It is not something that we can create. It is already there because we're in Christ. But we are to give all diligence toward maintaining it. In other words, we are to value the unity of the body. We are to be attentive to it. We are to invest energy in it so that it's not threatened, it's not minimized. Folks, it is that important. And yet, what I see all around me are people who just really don't care. And I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about the body of Christ. People who are just, all they care about is, well, our little church or our big church is doing fine. Don't care about anybody else. We have to be concerned about it. It is that important an issue. Now, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Paul doesn't give a series of steps to take. He doesn't say, hey, I've got this great program, and if you'll order the DVDs and the workbooks, man, we'll take care of that. He doesn't say that at all. He simply goes on from there to list some theological truths that we have in common with other believers. There are 7 items in this list, all preceded by the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. That list is not intended to exclude people. It is intended to include others. Paul seems to be saying, look at what we have in common. Look at all the things that we have in common. There's no reason for us not to be united. And yet I realize there are things on this list that have caused us problems. And sometimes I think we've used it to try to exclude people. And one of the things is the one baptism. In our tradition, we have seen this really as a point of division because we've insisted that people need to be baptized, that the one baptism, they need to be baptized in the right way, for the right reason, at the right age. But I don't think this has to be a source of contention or division for us. To me, the one baptism is simply baptism into Christ. Baptism in the name of Christ. Baptism because of what Christ has done. And while we may differ with other people over the mode or the method and the reason or who's even qualified as a candidate for baptism, we share the common experience of Christian baptism. And I'm talking about people all over the, you know, in the body of Christ. A lot of different viewpoints, but we share a common experience. Now, does that mean we need to stop teaching what we believe is the biblical way of baptism? Not at all. But we don't have to allow those differences to divide us so that we can never have anything to do with anybody who might have a different viewpoint. Now, these seven items, these seven ones, don't mean that we're united over doctrinal beliefs so much as we are united by shared experiences and relationships. Here's another example. All Christians believe in one Spirit, right? We all believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't agree about how that Spirit leads us and how that Spirit empowers us. Some, I think most Christians, as I do, believe that the Holy Spirit literally, personally came to dwell in me when I accepted Christ. But I know people who believe the Spirit leads only through the written Word. Are they my brothers? Yes, they are my brothers. Because we both are saying God's Spirit leads us. We have that common experience. We don't agree about how maybe it really happens, but we have that common experience. That's what brings us together. And Paul is just simply saying, look at what you have in common. And let that create unity or maintain the unity. Now, Paul then goes on, though, to talk about how while we are united in the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, we have different gifts. That's verses 7 through 13. Unity does not mean that individuality and individual responsibility is lost. Christ works in the individual and He gives grace or gifts to each Christian. And remember this, it's Christ who apportions, it's Christ who measures out the grace or the gift. Unity is then maintained within that diversity. Unity is maintained in the variety of gifts. So he's saying, yeah, you can be unified, but look, there are all kinds of gifts. And Paul, he has another list here. And he says that some of the gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what's fascinating about this passage, and I'm going to go a direction you're not expecting, I think. But what fascinates me about this passage is that the gifts here are the people who are given to the church. It is not so much that he gave the gift of apostleship to this person, and then that guy goes out and he practices apostleship everywhere. No, God gave apostles to the church. He gave the person. The evangelists, the prophets, the pastors and teachers. Now, yes, those individuals had spiritual gifts and abilities, but the primary gift for the church was the person. I want you to think in more modern terms with me. Those gifts, and they're appropriate for today, but they were so important at the formation of the church. But think about today. I want you to think about our elders, pastors, here at Vandalia. In the course of their ministry, which usually lasts for many, many years, they exercise all kinds of gifts: discernment, wisdom, compassion, teaching. But you know what the real gift is? The real gift is the men themselves. Our elders are gifts. God has given us those people, God has given them to the church. And while they do these other things, the real gift is them. And I came to think, doesn't that apply to all of us? Yes, there are many gifts distributed here among the members of this congregation, and those gifts need to be put to work. But the real gift, the basic gift, is you. Not something that you're, some ability that you may have, but it's you. And the reason this is so important, I think, is that spiritual gifts don't always last forever. I believe that some gifts are given by the Holy Spirit for just one particular situation. And then when that that situation is dealt with, that gift may be gone. And other gifts may last for years, and some perhaps for a lifetime, but they're not necessarily permanent. Just an aside, that's why those gift assessment classes and tests that we used to do never really worked. You remember what we do? Okay, you take this test, and then this tells us that you have these gifts, and then you go do this. It never worked. I've never known a congregation in which it worked at all. Because the gifts are fluid. They come and go, perhaps. But as I look out over the congregation today, I see each of you, if you have attached yourself to this church and you've said, this is the body, part of the body I want to be working with, if you've done that, I see you as a gift to the church. And if we're available, and if we're willing and open to the Spirit's leading, He will then use us to accomplish God's purposes for the church. No matter what those other individual gifts may be, and they may come and go, but you are the gift to the church. Now, what are the purposes of God that He's going to accomplish through us? Well, as you read on through the text, you hear such things as building up the whole body, helping the church reach unity in the faith, moving toward maturity, a bunch of things like that. So maybe the question isn't, what is my gift? There was a time when we were all so uptight about that. What's my gift? I've got to know what my gift is. Maybe that's not the question. Maybe the question is, am I allowing God to use me as a gift to build and mature the church? Am I willing to be that gift to the church? And not just to this congregation, but to the body of Christ in our city and throughout the world. As the Spirit works through each person for the good of the whole community, each person is a gift to the church. So I think we would do well to have less concern for identifying our gifts and more concern about being a gift that God uses to strengthen His body. See, I don't even know what Paul means by some of these results that he anticipates. When are we going to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God? When is that going to happen? When, and boy, this next statement blows your mind. When will we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When is that going to happen? And when will we grow to become the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ? I don't really know when all that's going to happen. I suspect some of it isn't really going to take place or be completed until the Lord returns. But I know this. I know this, that each of us has a responsibility to help move the church in that direction. To help move the church toward more and more maturity and toward a greater fullness of being in Christ. We need to do that. We have that responsibility. Folks, we need to expect something of ourselves. We need to expect something of ourselves. If God's salvation in Christ is so great, as we've been talking about for weeks, let's act like it. Somebody said, I just read this week, that we have this $1 million salvation and a nickel response. And that may be true. But God wants to use you as a gift to the church. Application of this text requires nothing less than a reformation of our Christianity. I think a lot of us have lost a sense of the body of Christ. So I just want to use this sermon to challenge us all to be faithful stewards of His grace and to fulfill our role in the body. It's not beyond us. It is not beyond us because we are enabled by being attached to Christ by His Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is not beyond at all. It's something that can happen. We just need to be willing. We need to be available to God. We need to recognize that we are the gift to the body of Christ. And then God will use us, empower us in all sorts of ways to carry out the purposes that He has in mind. Let's pray together. Holy Father, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truths, and from the indifference and the laziness that's content with half-truth, and from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. O God of truth, deliver us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.